So listen to this phrase and tell me if you know how it ends. To be or not to be? That is the question. Good job. I said it to John. He's like, I know this, you know. Totally fell flat. But this is a phrase that most people know, right? To be or not to be, that is the question. And from a modern perspective, this is arguably the most famous line in the history of English literature, which is not surprising because it originates from the hand of one of the most famous writers in the history of English literature, known as William Shakespeare. And the soliloquy is essentially all about life and death. And he says, to be or not to be, which really means to live or not to live. To live or to die. Now, Hamlet discusses how painful and miserable human life is and how death would be, preferably, if not for the fearful uncertainty of what comes after death. Think of that. For those of us who are studying the words of Paul in this great book of Romans, we could apply these words to our standing in Christ and come out with the same conclusion. To be or not to be all depends on the answer to the question of who do you belong to? How many people have quoted this line and never really known what Shakespeare was really asking? Do you hear the longing in his voice when he writes this phrase? And I wonder if he ever got his answer before his own death. For the answer to this age-old question is to determine the certainty of what happens after death. Is there eternal life or eternal death? Those are only two options, right? And I believe that our passage today makes it clear what it means to live or not to live. We can know, and Paul does lay out for us the defining characteristic of those who belong to God. Have you ever had someone in your life that you listened intently to every time they spoke? Did someone come to mind? Maybe a grandmother, grandfather, a dad, a wise older person that you had come to revere and respect? Someone who most likely did not waste words, but was very thoughtful of what was needed to be said and what maybe at times was not said, but just acted out in their life. In a world where there are so many words spoken, written, yelled, argued, repeated over and over like I'm doing right now, it can be overwhelming and also very unimportant to our ears and our minds and eventually even our hearts. And most things we hear just don't matter or even make an impact. Would you kind of agree? There's just so much coming in. We're not sure what to do with all this information. And I think that's because almost everything we hear is pure speculation or just commentary. It's fallible. It lacks wisdom. It lacks understanding and a comprehensive knowledge of all things. And yet, on those rare occasions that someone brings clarity to an issue we have been grappling with or we just don't understand something, and they put it succinctly into one sentence, a perspective that is so filled with wisdom that your heart stops and your ears are attentive to really contemplate what has been said. Well, I believe that the very words of God that are readily available to us and at our disposal at any moment are just that, right? They are the pure truth and insight into the mind of God on all things that are pertaining to life and godliness. And what the world has to offer us is just a bunch of rhetoric that in the end means nothing when held up in light and to the standard of God's word. The words of God have been written and spoken for a purpose. They have meaning, and they bring clarity to the questions that we have. Unlike Shakespeare, God has the answers, and they are for us to find in Him alone, right? In His Word. And that's why we come together and we study this. And I hope that you are learning that the Word of God is just the opposite of what I described earlier. I hope that you're beginning to grasp that the written Word of God is something to heed, to listen to carefully, and to take to heart. They're the words of our perfect and holy God left for us in a form that we can read, listen to, meditate on, without any caution of error or lack of impact. Think of that. Nothing else really does that for us. Last week, our passage was one of the most important and poignant messages that we need to carefully consider and allow to bring clarity to our minds. We saw the two different minds that Paul was addressing. And really, the only options we found were that each human being either possesses the mind of an unbeliever, which is a mind set on the flesh, or a believer, a mind set on the Spirit. And this was not a passage that some thought, and I used to think this too, it wasn't describing the mind of a Christian that can vacillate between thoughts of the world and thoughts of the Spirit. You know, we have moments of clarity on the purpose and the will of God, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves wandering on the things of the world. If you are a non-believer, a non-Christian, you have an unredeemed mind. And Scripture last week told us that we will not and we cannot set our minds on the Spirit, right? If we possess an unredeemed mind. But yet, as a believer, there are times that our mind begin to think as we once did before we were saved, right? That's a battle. And as a believer, we can acknowledge that, but as Scripture says, put our thoughts captive unto Christ. Now, I think the Bible makes it clear that once you are born again, the Bible, His holy word, does four things. It teaches, it reproves, and it doesn't just leave us in our, oh, you have wrong thinking. It then corrects, and then it trains us for what? Righteousness, right? Which is the right thing for a believer to put their mind on. And so this is why the mind is often called the battlefield, because it is where the fight for holiness begins. And it's often lost or won in the mind. What we believe about God affects everything. And I hope you're beginning to see that. It affects everything, and it also does this. It either confirms or denies our salvation. Our passage last week ended by reminding us that the unbelieving mind hates God. It does not submit to Him and does not have the capacity to. And if it remains unredeemed through the Spirit of God, then it will not only die a physical death, but a spiritual death that is eternal. However, we did see the hope and the joy of the mind that is saved and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that is solely through the power of the Holy Spirit. That when this happens, our mind is set free, our actual life is set free from the bondage of sin, and now what do? Do we just say thank you and go on our way? No. We now are free to walk in the Spirit because we're empowered by the Spirit to actually accomplish the things that God desires of us, to please Him and to obey Him, which is the fruit that He outlines for us in Scripture. So in short, we come to the conclusion that one of the first things the Holy Spirit gives us when we are saved is a new mindset. And that's what we looked at last week. And this week in our passage, which is verses 9 through 13, We will continue to see what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. So if you went ahead and wrote down the main point of our passage today is believers, true believers, have the Spirit of God dwelling in them to live for God and to kill sin. Those are the two things that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our lives. In other words, if you have the Spirit of God living in you, that means that you belong to God and that you have been raised from death to live a life for Him that is characterized by Him and not by sin. The true mark of a born-again believer and a genuine Christian is that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that seems like a duh, but is it? How many times are we, and I've mentioned this before, we give a prayer request for someone and our response is, are they a believer? Because if they're not, we want to pray for their salvation, right? And many times the person will pause and say, we don't want people to pause when they think of, is she a believer? If we are believers, we have the Holy Spirit. That should be a definitive mark. It should be so clear to people that we are different and that we belong to God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit means that He lives within us and is now the defining characteristic of who we are. So when someone asks, tell me about yourself. Well, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. That defines me. Not my hair color, who I'm married to, any of these things, right? Belonging to God means that we possess the Holy Spirit in our lives for the purpose of overcoming sin and becoming holy. That's why you are saved. The indwelling Holy Spirit gives a believer a completely and totally different life. The Spirit's work is salvation and sanctification. Without the Holy Spirit, we could not be saved, nor could we please God or become like Him. And so with that truth in our minds as the backdrop of this passage, let's begin by reading our passage for today. And this is Romans 8, verses 9 through 13. And Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. And so here is our first point today. That our reality is two things. That the Spirit dwells in you. If you are a believer, the Spirit dwells in you. And two, you belong to Him in righteousness. Now, one of the first things that we recognize as we approach these verses is that there might be a temptation in us to read what the Apostle Paul says about the work of the Spirit in terms of the need we have just for our personal growth. Oh, I want to grow as a Christian. How do I do that? Walk in the Spirit. How do I do that? Right? But instead, really, Paul is making a incredible statement of the fullness of the blessings that are found in Christ. He's reminding us and he's describing the steps that we take in the Christian life are really just an overflow of all of the blessings that God has given us in Christ at the moment He saved us. So here in verse 9, he begins by saying, however, And really, he's saying, okay, what we just talked about in verses 5 through 8, primarily about a non-believer, right? That they can't please God, they can't submit to him, all of these things. Now he turns. And he's stating the mind now of a believer. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. And it is helpful to look at different translations sometimes to give us better understanding. And so listen to what the Amplified Bible says. I always think of Chris Veliquet when I think of the Amplified. It like says this much for one verse in your, but it really expounds on it. This is what this verse says. But you are not living the life of the flesh. You are living the life of the spirit. If the Holy Spirit of God really dwells within you, which means directs and controls you. But if anyone does not possess the Holy Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to God, and he is not truly a child of God. Also, another translation, this is the Weist, and it's a New Testament translation that follows word for word what the Greek. It's very strict. It said this, but as for you, you are not in the sphere of the sinful nature, but in the sphere of the Spirit, provided that the Spirit of God is in residence in you. But assuming that a person does not have Christ's Spirit, this one does not belong to him. Are there any questions with that? Makes it pretty clear, right? He's clearly stating what Paul's message is in that. And what a contrast from what he has been saying in previous verses. But he's addressing the believers in Rome. And he's reminding them of these Christians in the church in Rome that there are these great truths that come along with knowing that you are saved. You don't just say, I'm in Christ. Think deeply upon what that means. And Paul is presenting a striking contrast with the character of those he just described in verses 5 through 8. And here the you is signifying those that are truly regenerate, that are born of the Spirit, that possess the Spirit, and are thus pursuing the Spirit. They're diligently pursuing his character. And in that, they're progressively being transformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ. So in a sense, Paul presents these two diametrically opposed directions. And one commentary said, it's like there's a Y in the road. You're walking along and then you think, uh-oh, I can't go this way anymore. I need to go one of two directions. A decision that each one of us has had to make. And really, it's on the journey to eternity of one or the other. Which brings us to this reality that he's talking about in verses 9 and 10. Here he reminds the believer the reality that the Spirit is actually living in them. And that's what he means by in the Spirit. And this is not just for the Christians in Rome that Paul was addressing, it's for us. Ladies, this happens at the moment we are reborn. To be in the Spirit means that now we are living under the guidance and under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer in control. And we really never were, right? Who was really controlling us? If not God, then Satan, right? And so there are only two options. Either you're in the flesh or in the Spirit. And as we said last week, to be in the flesh means that you are not a believer. You are not a Christian. But on the opposite, if you are in the Spirit, you can be assured that you are a true believer. It's one or the other. It's not like, remember in school when they would have you do these Venn diagrams and this one circle and one, and there was a part where it overlapped. These are two totally separate. Either in the flesh, apart from Christ, or in Christ and in the Spirit. They're two distinct categories at polar opposites. And if you are a believer now, you have passed from one circle to the other. and you don't vacillate between the two. When we are born again, we are transferred into the realm of the Spirit, and that is where we stay forever. Now, remember that these Christians that Paul is writing to, they were known throughout the world for their faith. Their real character, however, was not determined either by their profession of faith or their reputation. What set them apart as Christians was what Paul says, if the Spirit lives in you. That's what we want said of us, right? Oh, they go to faith community? Yep, they are definitely in the Spirit because of their life, not just because of what they call themselves. Now, this is the only decisive test that we know of whether we are in Christ or not. We can be members of a church. We can profess to be Christians and even seemingly be walking as Christians, very moral. But the one essential necessity is our union with Christ, meaning that the Holy Spirit is within us. And if we don't have that, we are only Christian by name, not by nature. William Barclay gives us a good understanding of this radical contrast in this verse. He writes, Paul is drawing a contrast between two kinds of lives. We see contrasted throughout this passage. He says there's one that is dominated by sinful human nature. And what that means is the whole focus is on self. You and all of your desires and the law by which you live by is totally centered around you and what you want, what you desire, who you want to be. It's controlled by your passions, your lust, your pride, and your ambition. And its characteristic, this is interesting, he writes, is an absorption like this obsession that entirely occupies your mind on the things of the human nature without Christ as the center. And if you are a believer this morning, which many of you are, do you remember a time when that defined you? You probably didn't even know, right? We don't know until God exposes this. But on the other hand, William Barclay says this, there is a life that is dominated by the Spirit of God. As a man lives in the air, he says, he lives in Christ, never separated in him. And as he breathes in the air and the air fills him, so Christ fills him. He has no mind of his own. Christ is his mind. He has no desires of his own. The will of Christ is his only guide. He is Spirit-controlled, Christ-controlled, and God-focused. So let me ask you, which one of those two describes you this morning? It's something to ponder. Now, Paul's basic thought is that the Christian is inseparably one with Christ. So when Christ died and rose again, as ones united with him in life and death, now we who are one with him, that means that we have conquered death and we share in the victory that he has. The Spirit-controlled, Christ-possessed man or woman is on the way and the path to life. Now, physical death is an inevitable interlude in our journey, right? We have to pass through that way unless Christ comes, which from what John's saying, it's coming, right? But this is just the manner of life. Well, next we see in this verse that the stipulation for those who are not in the flesh but in the Spirit is dependent upon this. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, this is interesting because it uses this word dwell, which is saying more than if you have the Spirit. This word gives us a greater understanding of what the Spirit is actually doing. And so I think I had to look up the word dwell in the Greek, and it means home. And it means to live or dwell in a certain place as one's home. And Paul uses this in the present tense, meaning that it's a continual dwelling. It's not a, oh, I'm just going to run home and do something and then you leave. It's a, I've moved in. I have made my way here. And this is important because it emphasizes that the Spirit is not just an occasional visitor, but actually takes his residence within God's children. The Spirit of the living God actually makes his home in a redeemed sinner. Think of that. Now, I was thinking about the current state of homelessness within our state. I mean, we see it everywhere, right? And I was thinking, what does this really represent? It's really, if you think about it, to dwell somewhere or to have a home is really a foundational thing within our society. It's a place to set your roots, to store your things, and to live in a dwelling that brings security and safety and order. A place where you can rest your physical body, your mind, and even your soul. And I think a home should be a refuge, not just a storage unit, right? A place to put all your stuff. And there's really a personal sense of belonging and hospitality that is extended within a home. When you walk through the door of a home, whether it's yours or someone else's, there should be a sigh of returning to a place of peace and refreshment. These are the places that actual dwelling actually thrives. So think about that in relation with the Holy Spirit. The commentator, Albert Barnes, said, "The expression to dwell in one denotes intimacy of connection and means that those things which are the fruits of the Spirit are produced within the heart." You've seen that a lot or heard this phrase, you know, the heart is in the home, right? The New Jerusalem Bible said it like this: "The Spirit of God has made a home in you." I mean, that's quite a thing. Have you thought about it like this? That the body that you live in is where the Spirit of God makes his home since the moment you placed your faith in Christ. Listen to what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Or what about 1 Corinthians 3, 16? "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God?" Wow. Better be careful what you put in there, right? Annie says, "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, this is quite a profound thing when you think about it, that the Holy God, who cannot be united with sin, has chosen to dwell in a redeemed sinner. I mean, this is crazy, right? And what he's done is he's chosen to redeem a sinner and make him pure and holy for the purpose of dwelling in him or her, making them more and more like Christ. But the initial moment of salvation, when we are reborn, and rebirthed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are instantly justified before a holy God and immediately sanctified in our position. And ladies, without that, the Holy Spirit would be unable to make his home in our lives. But now, because of Christ, with his righteousness applied to our lives, we are now righteous in the eyes of God, and now he makes his home in us, and then continues the work of making us holy and sanctifying us by the power of his Spirit. Now, this is an astounding thing, and I hope that you will ponder this throughout the rest of the week. Think of the ramifications of this. And this is why I keep saying, we cannot stay the same. We cannot. When we know these truths and what has truly been done to us, we cannot remain the same as we were before this event of salvation. Radical events always bring about radical changes. And when I think about the effects of the global flood, aren't we still seeing the effects of that? Every rock, mountain, and landscape that we behold, no matter where we are in the world, that happened because of this devastating and radical event. Well, the birth of a soul and the salvation of a sinner is just as radical, if not more, right? We cannot, nor should we even attempt to remain indifferent. Our lives are being transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. That is amazing. The MacArthur study note in his study Bible, the note for this verse, and maybe you even read it this week. He says, when there is no evidence of his presence by the fruit he produces, meaning the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5, a person has no legitimate claim to Christ as his Savior and Lord. We can't just name it and claim it, right? May this not be said of us. Well, let's look more closely at this subject of indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One pastor and theologian noted this: the believer is said to be in the Spirit, but the Spirit is also said to be in him. And this is really to stress the closeness of this relationship that exists between the believer and the Spirit. It's a mutual indwelling. And this is imperative for us to know so that we can know if our salvation is true, but also, once we do, to give us the confidence and the knowledge that we do have the ability to battle sin and to be victorious over it in this life. And this all flows out of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I was thinking about this concept this week, and I was thinking about, this is probably, you know, an indication or a reason, I should say, why our children are to remain in our home till they're like 18, and then they need to leave. But they are in our midst. They are in our home. They are dwelling there until they leave to go to college or take a job or they get married. But why is that? Because we want to guide them and be the godly presence of influence as they grow and they mature and they make these decisions, right? And they're developing physically and mentally and spiritually. And the close bond that we have with them as family confirms that they belong in our family. We dwell together in close, very close proximity. And because of that, we impact their thinking and their behavior. And because we want them to make wise choices, right? We want them to honor God. We want to protect them from sin and harm. And in a sense, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's not just coming in because he has nothing better to do, or, hey, let me see how your home is and where I can room, you know. This is for a specific spiritual deep purpose. We need him. We desperately need him. One commentator said, the Spirit is not only resident in the believer in the sense of position in him, but he is actively at home in him. He's not passive. He's doing something. He's not one of those house guests that just plops down and, you know, just lets you serve them, right? He is doing something that is desperately needed. He's there to perform ministry in us, namely to give us victory over sin and produce fruit within us. So G. Campbell Morgan said it like this, and I thought this was so good. How do we really know? How do we know if we possess the Spirit? I mean, we should be asking that question, right? How do we examine? How do we test that we are? And he says this: a man possesses the Spirit of Christ if he exhibits the mind or character of Christ in his life. For just as the anointing of the Spirit enabled Christ to live his life of perfect obedience and true holiness, so it is the same if the Spirit of Christ dwells in a man. He will bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, which are the component parts of the Christian character. He says, here is the test of Christianity. If a man does not have the Spirit, the tone, the temper, the character of Christ, he is none of his. Not the words that I recite as a creed, not the service that I render to a church as a member. These things, he says, do not prove my relation to Christ. He reiterates, but what I am in temper, tone, spirit, and in character are the marks and the proof that I am in Christ. He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Then he goes on to say, I pray for you. Attempt to correct the circumference of your life from the center. Do not attempt to correct the center from the circumference. That is, he says, do not attempt to correct your spirit by altering your habits. How many times is that what we do? Give me a list of what I need to do so I can walk in the Spirit. He's saying, go to the Spirit, right? He says, correct your habits by an alteration of the Spirit. And how is the Spirit to be altered? Only by the true, wholehearted, unquestioning abandonment of your whole being to the Spirit of God. And then, and only then, will it be possible for you to have the Spirit of Christ. And I agree with him. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a partial thing. It is not a compartmentalization application of the power of the Spirit in just maybe one or two areas of your life. And this is crucial for our understanding that the place and the purpose of the Holy Spirit is at the very core of who we are if we are Christians. In John 3, Nicodemus and Jesus have this conversation about the new birth, what we call regeneration. And in this conversation, Jesus refers to the analogy of the wind, right? And the effects of it. Do you see it? No, but you can see what it produces and what it does. And he says the same is with the Holy Spirit. He's not really seen with the human eye, but we can see his effects. And so I want to give you some of the effects or the marks that you can use as kind of a litmus test. Are these true of myself so that I know that I have assurance that I am a believer? And first of all, when we're talking about the Spirit, is he indwelling in me? Let me just say from the get-go, speaking in tongues is not how you identify that, right? And I'm not going to go into all of that, but I know that's a given here, okay? But for a lot of people, that is a defining mark. And if you cannot speak in tongues, then you are deficient of something. That is not true. It is not biblical. But here are some marks that indicate that the Spirit dwells in you. One, you have been saved. Now, you might not know the exact time or the place, but you know that the Spirit of God has changed your heart from trusting in your own good works to trusting in Christ alone. That's a mark of an indwelling, of the indwelling Spirit in you. Number two, you love Christ. You love him, and you desire to know him and honor him because you love him. Number three, your hope is in him. Your hope is not in yourself, it is in him. Another mark that the Spirit is dwelling within you You regard Scripture as your authority. And you know that because you are pursuing to know it more and to figure out any way that you can understand it more with the understanding of applying it. Number five, and I know all of these sound like duh, but you know, sometimes we need duh things, right? Number five, you'll continue to grow in holiness. That's a true mark of a believer. And you know what that looks like? It looks like hating sin and loving righteousness. And this is seen when all of a sudden you watch something that you used to watch and used to be fine with, and all of a sudden it offends you. And not because, oh, you know, it's like, you know what? The spirit within you goes, uh-uh. That is not for you. Okay, number six, you will desire to be around God's people. This is huge, ladies. If you don't have a desire to be around other Christians and you keep choosing non-believers, that could be an indication that the Spirit does not dwell within you. Number seven, you will find prayer vital. You will find prayer vital. You will find yourself talking to God all the time because you need His wisdom. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. And you're just dependent upon prayer. And the last one, you're going to tell others about Christ. That is a mark of the Spirit dwelling in you. Now, this list does not cover everything, and it only highlights basic things, but I would tend to say this gives us enough homework, right? To put it in a nutshell, if you have the Spirit in you, you will love God, love His Word, love His people, and you will hate everything that rises up against any of these things being taking precedence in your life. Now notice that Paul develops this argument in verse 9, moving from a general statement about the lives that we now live in the Spirit to a more specific statement about the Spirit of God indwelling in believers. And he finally brings the matter to a climax in verse 10, where he explains that it is actually Christ who lives in us. There's this inseparable union between the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer by the work of the Spirit. Now, how can that be? Well, verse 10 explains that. From beginning to end, Scripture teaches us that God cannot dwell among sinners unless atonement has been made for their sins. And we see this example when we read in Leviticus the Day of Atonement, right? And the rituals that annually were used to cleanse the tabernacle and the temple so that the Lord could continue to what? Dwell with the people. And it's also evident in the book of Revelation where we read that those who enter into the Lamb's presence are washed in His blood. They've been atoned for. God is so pure that He cannot look upon sin. He cannot tolerate it in His presence. And the Holy Spirit never could have come to dwell within us if Christ had not lived and died for His people. If Christ had not taken care of our sins by His sacrifice, and if our record had not been made one of righteousness through the imputed righteousness of Christ, given by through His perfect obedience, then God could never have sent His Son to give us life. Now, this is one of the points of verse 10. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. This means the Spirit can dwell within us to bring us new life because righteousness has been imputed to us. because Jesus kept the law perfectly, that has all been credited to us, and now we are declared righteous. So the life-giving spirit is set in contrast to the death of the body. In here it says death, meaning both bodily and spiritually, we know is the consequence of sin. We see that in Genesis 2. And apart from the indwelling Spirit of God, we can never know true life. And because of the absence of the Spirit, because the absence of the Spirit proves that the Lord has not justified us, and without justification, there can be no life. But if we have been justified, then we do have the Spirit. See, they go in hand in hand. And though our physical body will still die, this death is no longer for our transgressions as it is for the unbeliever. Rather, it serves to evidence the fact that God has not yet removed the presence of sin from us. So today's passage is really a good reminder that while our justification in Christ guarantees our salvation, God's work of salvation will not be completed in us until we enjoy the resurrected life in the new heaven and the new earth. Our Creator is not in the business of saving only our souls. He is redeeming our physical order as well. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. He is redeeming us inside and out. And what was originally very good will be so again. And this, ladies, is all because we belong to Him. What He began, He will bring to fruition. Right? Which takes us to point two, our resurrection. Verse 11. We have been raised to live by the Spirit. Well, because of our standing in Christ and the Spirit within us, we have a new future. And it's no longer about death, it's one of life. We are raised to life from death by the same power that raised Jesus Christ when He was resurrected. Now, we say that often, but if you really ponder that, that's an incredible thing. And here in verse 11, he says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to what? Your mortal bodies." Through who? The Spirit who dwells in you. And this hymn refers to God the Father. And we established back in verse 9 that the Spirit of God dwells in the believer. But notice, He is the Spirit of God the Father in verse 11 and the Spirit of Christ that we see in verse 9. It's interesting how interchangeable each person of the Trinity is, right? We know there's three persons within the Trinity, and these verses point us to the reality of each one. This phrase, give life to our mortal bodies, refers to the resurrection at the end of the age when our physical body will be resurrected. And John's been talking about that, right? Paul will talk more about this in verse 23 in chapter 8 of Romans. But our spirit has been redeemed on the inside by our rebirth, our regeneration. And then at the end of the age, there will be this redemption of our body, which means our total person will be redeemed, both spirit and body. And this will be brought about through who? The Holy Spirit. That's going to be our answer for everything now. The Holy Spirit, you know? So notice the personal pronoun here. It's who. The Holy Spirit is a He. It's not an it, meaning He is a person just as God the Father and Jesus Christ are persons. He has all of the distinctive marks of personhood. He has a mind, emotion, and a will. And just like God the Son and God the Father, we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we do not believe Him, when we are not under His sovereign will. Well, think of this. The Spirit of God indwells us forever. Even when we go to heaven at the end of the age, the Spirit of God will resurrect our body and reunite it with the soul and the spirit, suddenly transforming our body into a resurrected, glorified body. Ladies, the Spirit's ministry will continue even after we go to heaven. He is the one who will resurrect our body even when our body is laid in the grave. And with this amazing truth, to next see that based on all of the blessings in Christ and the power of the Spirit, this intimate union with the Godhead is finally it now. They've been doing all of this work for us, saving us and sanctifying us and all of this. And now he finally comes to the point where he gives us a responsibility, right? And sometimes we have that switched. We're thinking, what's my responsibility? What do I do? What do I do? And all this time he's saying, nope, it's a work of Christ. It's a work of Spirit. It's a work of God the Father. And now he's saying, you have a role to play in it, which is point number three, our responsibility. Our responsibility. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. What we are responsible to do, the implications of this truth, is that we need to kill our sin. That is our one job to do. Well, it encompasses a lot, right? But right here in this passage, our responsibility in response to the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us is that we are to redirect our efforts and put all of our diligence and pursuit into personal holiness by killing the flesh and the sin. And he says here at the beginning of this verse, so then, so we know that Paul is drawing a conclusion. And the conclusion is based on what he's just said. And here Paul declares that we are not under obligation to the flesh. I mean, sometimes we forget that, right? We feel like a complete slave to our flesh, to our desires, to our appetites, and just these passions. But he's like, there's no obligation to those. Why do you feel that? We as women know what it feels to be obligated, right? It's not a good feeling. And here, he makes it clear, you have moved out of that realm. You no longer are under the master of sin or a slave to the flesh. He says, you must die. And this refers to an eternal death, not the physical death. And he's really referring to an unbeliever. Because with a new heart, spirit, and mind, no believer will live or will continue to live according to the desires of the flesh as the main emphasis of their Christian life. It is impossible. It is contrary to what he has done in saving us. Now, this does not mean that we will not sin anymore, but it is saying that we will no longer dwell in that realm. We now belong to God. And as his children that belong to him, we now bear the characteristics of him. We will still sin and fail, but we are not defined by the characteristics of our old life. So the contrast to death is now you will live. And he's referring to living eternally in the very presence of God. And this is a statement of fact that the Spirit is leading believers to put to death the deeds of the body. He's saying this is your responsibility, but under the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit. He's given us this great power to be able to do what he has asked us to do. And sometimes we don't even know where to start in killing our fleshly acts, right? Sometimes we feel so overwhelmed by them that we feel like they define us, right? And what makes that so? Because we keep rehearsing them over and over in our minds. We talk about them. And I have found one of the greatest things we can do in yielding to the Holy Spirit in the area of killing sin is to continually go before the Lord in prayer and repent. Repent of any sin in your thought life that is leading you to believe that the Spirit is not willing or able to perform a miracle of redirecting your steps away from sin and to holiness. And after we repent, ladies, we don't just stop there. We need to confidently ask him to help us to be obedient and to enable us to know and believe his word first, and then to walk in the ways that his word reveals to us. It begins in the mind, ladies, but we need to ask. Do you not believe that God will respond with help and, better yet, deliverance? If we ask, if that's his main goal for us, that we would be holy, why would he not give us that? The Spirit of God is the active agent in our life that directs us to deal with sin. He will not allow us to continue to sin. And there have been instances throughout history where if someone will not stop in their sin, a loving God will end it for them, and sometimes by taking their life. No more sin. You're done. Now, the point is that we have been born again into the kingdom of heaven, and therefore now we pursue holiness. There are no conditions for us to meet in order for us to pursue this. We have been given everything that we need in the fact that we are born again. But it has given us this new mindset to pursue righteousness because we can. In his final teaching to his disciples, Jesus revealed to them the mysteries of the indwelling Spirit that they would receive once he was ascended and back in heaven. And in John chapter 14, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus says in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will make our," what? "Home with him." And I love that. It is the Holy Spirit who makes this dwelling possible in the lives of believers. And if we tie together what the Lord says in John 14, verse 2, with what he says in verse 23, we must conclude that Jesus goes to heaven to make a home for us, that the Spirit comes from heaven to make a home for the Father and the Son in the lives of the believers. Think of that. Jesus goes to heaven to make a home for us, and that the Spirit comes from heaven to make a home for the Father and the Son in the lives of believers. Now, what this tells us is that while we have this incredible gift from the Lord and a means by which we can live the Christian life, we are also very responsible to yield to the Spirit's residency in our life. And why? So that we may abide in his power and then thus produce and bear fruit. Because the fruit validates that he really is living within us. The Spirit comes to indwell in us in order to make us holy. And to make us holy like the Lord Jesus Christ was. And you will find that as you continue to read through John chapters 14 through 16, a number of things that Jesus says he possesses that he wants us as his followers to possess. And some of these things that he lists are joy, peace, and love. Those are actually fruits that are listed in Galatians 5:22. But we must remember that the fruit set out in those verses is the fruit that is produced by the Spirit of Christ. The sanctification produced by the Spirit is a sanctification produced by the Spirit's union first with Christ and then with his people. And it is absolutely necessary for us to understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who mediates the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. We receive the fullness of all of the blessings on account of his indwelling of us. Our lives are lived in union with the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And all the fruit that is produced is first found in Christ, then in us, as we yield to him. Well, the logical question in response to this truth, and one that we don't often hear very often, is how can I be more righteous and holy? And ladies, actually, that is the question that we should be asking. For the Bible tells us again and again that one of the key jobs of the Spirit in applying the work of Christ to our souls is our sanctification and our growth in holiness. R.C. Sproul has noted how important it is that Scripture gives the third person of the Trinity the title Holy Spirit. Although the Bible certainly understands the Father and the Son are holy, they are not given the titles Holy Father or Holy Son. This difference points to the special role of the Holy Spirit in helping us become holy in practice. And by his sanctifying power, we begin to bear lives of spiritual fruit. And the pursuit of this fruit is to be our focus, not the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, but the fruit. The goals of such gifts, when we are given, which we all are given, of the Holy Spirit, those are always to help others and to bless others. But we're talking about the fruit that we bear because of the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches us as much in today's passage, explaining that as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. They're incongruent. You can't do both, right? And the Apostle Paul is making this distinction between the flesh and the Spirit, not in a physical realm, not in not just in the physical realm, but in the spiritual. Really, the contrast is between our fallenness and the new hearts and minds that we possess now that we have been saved. It is true that we are declared righteous in Christ and forgiven. And because of that, the power of sin has been broken. And we know that the sin remains and will until we are finally glorified and united with Christ, either his coming or our death, right? The standard for bearing fruit as we advance and progress in our sanctification is not perfection. Scripture tells us we will not walk in perfect holiness until we are glorified. And our need for perfection in order to stand before God has already been met in Christ. But if his righteousness has been given to us, which it has, then his Spirit is sanctifying us. So remember, believers have the Spirit of God dwelling in them for the purpose of living for God and killing sin. Now, at the beginning of the lesson, I quoted Shakespeare's famous line, "To be or not to be, that is the question." And that question implies whether to live or to die. And from today's passage, we see that the choice is there and has already been clearly stated by God in his word. And for the believer, if you are in Christ this morning, I think Paul's famous line would be a perfect counter to Shakespeare's line when Paul says, "To live is Christ, and what? And to die is gain." May we be in the Spirit, for we belong to God, and our eternity is sure. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you dwell within us. We cannot even fathom what that really means. And yet, Hopefully it has been clear from your word of what that looks like and what it enables us to do. May all glory go to you and to you alone. In your precious name, amen.